John chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 37 through to verse 39. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come and help us understand and apply it. Be glorified in our worship as we hear your word as it is proclaimed. May we understand who it is who is speaking to us, God Himself, in the person of Jesus. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to ask yourself a question today. Are you thirsty? How thirsty are you? The psalmist in Psalm 63 wrote this, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The psalmist in Psalm 42 wrote this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Jesus, in the great Sermon on the Mount, said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In the realm of theology, theologians speak of something called the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. By this, they're seeking to express in one word the fact that God is independent. He is self-sufficient. He's in need of nothing. He has life within himself. Simply, he is. He's the constant. He's the one who's unchanging. He doesn't need an improvement plan. He's not evolving. He's not becoming. He is the great I am. He is perfect. He is all sufficiency. And as I say, in need of nothing. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had an eternal loving relationship, and creation was not born out of need. We need to find ourselves in something called creation. No, it was the overflow of a love relationship. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So, this idea, this concept of aseity, though it may be a brand new word to you, is a concept drawn from Scripture. We can't say, as God can say, "I am." No, God says of us, "In Him we live and move and have our being." But God is not needy, never has been, never will be. Man, on the other hand, is a very dependent creature. We are in constant need. Stop our air supply. We will find that out very quickly. We're in need of oxygen. We're in need of food. We're in need of water. Living in the desert, we're especially aware of that. We have needs of the body, physical needs. But you realize this, we have needs in our soul. Man is made in the image of God, and we need companionship. When God made Adam, there in the garden, it was God Himself. Now, this was before the fall, before anything had gone wrong. God said to Adam, "It's not good." All the time before that, He said, "I made this, it's good." And day one, day two, it was good. Day three, day four, it was good. But when God made man, after a while, He said, "It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone." God told Adam that before the fall. Man's not meant to live alone. The worst form of punishment in terms of imprisonment is something called solitary confinement, with no contact with anyone, including gods. Man or a woman is put in isolation. You ever heard this phrase? There's a God-shaped void in the human heart. There's something in us, a vacuum that only God can fill. It's often the only way some preachers seek to present the gospel. Now note the internal focus. Do you sense something missing? Do you sense your lack? Do you understand your need of something? Now, while true, let me really stress that, while true, the biblical focus on our need is vastly more than simply our internal lack, more than a conscious understanding of lack within us. Because whether or not you and I feel the need of something, objectively, outside of us, in reality, we are in desperate need. There are some people who are atheists, agnostics, or non-believers who don't sense this great void inside. In fact, they think life's good. Looking forward to the summer for a vacation, looking forward to this, the new car, the new house. They're just on a track and they're not sensing a deep need. What do we say to them? Try and feel more need? What we should do is present the gospel, and the gospel is good news set against the backdrop of bad news. Just like a beautiful diamond, when someone at the diamond store is showing you the diamond, they don't usually get a white background or a yellow background or a pale background. They get a black background to show forth the beauty of the diamond. So in the case of the gospel, the blinding light of the gospel is seen against the backdrop of our sin and the holiness of God and the fact that we are in desperate need of reconciliation with a holy God. It's so desperate that we need it more than our next breath, whether or not we're aware of that. And many are not aware of that. All they've been told is that God is love and He's so happy you've turned out the way you have. He's so happy. But the Bible says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. An interesting statement, because it's found in the same chapter as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In that same chapter, but don't believe, and the wrath of God is still abiding on that one. So some people actually love life, feel no need for God. They are not aware of the desperate condition, because in reality, they are in a desperate plight, and they need God more than they need their next breath. Our greatest need is not oxygen, it's reconciliation. Because we're born into this world alienated from God. More than that, we're actually the enemies of God. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. We live lives in defiance of Him. And that's the definite emphasis in the Bible. You and I read the book of Romans. That's the focus of the attention, the alienation that we have because of our sin with God. The book of Galatians, again, it does not focus on, do you feel a need inside of you? Let God fill it. But you are in desperate need and you need the gospel more than you realize. And those two books in our New Testament are where the gospel is outlined. And so that's where we go to find out what the gospel is. It's God's gospel, as Romans 1 verse 1 makes clear. The gospel of God. The gospel belonging to God. Paul was set apart for that purpose. So the good news is not Jesus will give you fulfillment in life. No mention of our feelings or lack is found in those books. To use the analogy of the plant kingdom, alienation and estrangement from God is the root of our problem. Consciousness of it is the fruit. Alienation, the root. Being conscious of it is the fruit. However, that being said, the Bible speaks to both of these issues. Our alienation with God and the feelings we have on the inside. But the emphasis is on this, the vertical relationship, rather than internally what we feel. But both are addressed in our Bibles. Be reconciled to God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the message of atonement. Do you hear in that one word, atonement? Three words, at-one-ment. You're alienated, but God, through the cross of Christ, brings man back together to be at one. At-one-ment through the cross of Christ. That's the message. And find your thirst quenched in God, who is the flowing fountain of water. So, there is certainly a Bible truth that St. Augustine made clear in his Confessions, the famous phrase, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." That's the truth. That is the truth. As we go to the text before us in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." These words, as I've indicated, provides a strong indication that we now encounter a different occasion from the discourse we've read from verse 11 of the chapter through to verse 36. And so Jesus stood, it says, and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty..." Some people have the idea that if we're going to be like Jesus, we'll be meek and mild, never raise our voice, but you read through the Gospels, Jesus raised his voice many times, and here he did. He stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty." When we understand something of the background here, we see the true significance of these words and the words that follow. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we've been going through the passage, we've explained the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or shelters. In Hebrew it's called Sukkot. It's a week-long celebration of the Lord's provision for His people in the wilderness. After the Exodus, they were wandering around in the wilderness, and yet God provided for them. Water, and as we'll see, light, are especially significant in the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And here, Jesus speaks of water. And He stood up and cried, "If anyone is thirsty." It's interesting, as we go to John 8, verse 12, He speaks of light and says, "I am the light of the world." Tradition tells us that part of the celebration of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, was that each day of the feast, a golden container was filled with water taken from the pool of Siloam and carried in a procession to the temple courts by the high priest. This would happen every day of the feast. As they reached the water gate, which was on the south side of the inner court, especially on the last day, the great day, as verse 37 speaks of, three blasts of the trumpet, known as the shofar, were heard. Three blasts. And that's a trumpet associated with celebration. The people, in fact the choir that would be in procession with the high priest, would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118, and they would sing these songs. And when they got to the final psalm, Psalm 118, every male pilgrim, because all the people were coming to Jerusalem for the feast, they shook a palm tree branch with the right hand. And with the left, he, the man, raised a piece of citrus fruit, which was a sign of God's provision in the harvest crops. And everyone altogether cried, "Give thanks to the Lord." And they said that three times. Water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, as well as wine, a drink offering. And they were poured into silver bowls and then poured out in worship before the Lord. The pouring was a symbol of the time when Messiah would come and reign over his people, and he would bring abundant provision for all His people. So this feast, this 7-day feast, was a thanksgiving for adequate rainfall for the previous months. Hear this from the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So this was, in contrast, a celebration, joy in the provision of rain. It's also a foretaste of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 47. And I'm saying this because this was common knowledge amongst the Jews. They grew up with their Bibles and understood these things. We Gentiles have to learn these things. And when we read in John that it was the Feast of Booths, we just say, okay, that sounds a little bit interesting, but I don't understand it. Let's see what Jesus said. But if you understand the background, it makes the thing come alive to see what Jesus said. In Ezekiel 47, we have the vision of the temple and the water coming up to the ankle point, then the knee point, then it actually covered the whole person, and it speaks of the movement of the Holy Spirit bringing life and freshness and joy to the people of God. Then again in Zechariah 13, a chapter previous to chapter 14, of course. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. A fountain of cleansing, a fountain of joy, a fountain of abundance. All fulfilled in the Messiah. And everybody knew it. So, on this great day of the feast, while perhaps, now this is the speculative part, we're not sure exactly when it was in the day that Jesus stood up and said this, but perhaps it could be that just as the water was being poured, but certainly it was the day the water was being poured, certainly around that time, Jesus stands and shouts something. What does He say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus points to Himself as the fulfillment of the entire 7-day feast. Let him come to me and drink. We're in John chapter 7, and if you've been here for a while, and note that we're trekking through the Gospel of John, the previous chapter was chapter 6. And if you're reading your Gospel of John, you'll note the same thing. John 6 comes before John 7. And in John 6, Jesus made it very clear that no man can come to Him unless the Father who sent Him draws him. And that one will be raised up on the last day. Speaking of God's electing purpose, unless God does something miraculously, left to ourselves, we have no inclination to come to Him. We don't want Him. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Him. It's the giving of the Father that results in the coming of the people. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, John 6:37, will come to me. Not half, not 80%, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. But no one can come unless God intervenes, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And now, Jesus, understanding that, having just previously said that in this Gospel, says, come to me, everybody. Do you understand that? There is something out there. Thankfully, it's not too much of a loud noise in the Christian environment. But there are people out there somewhere called hyper-Calvinists. You ever heard that phrase? Hyper-Calvinists. Now, these are not Calvinists who've had far too much coffee. These are Calvinists who really should not be called Calvinists. I call them sub-Calvinists, but no one understands that term. But hyper-Calvinists is the idea that God so elects people for salvation that we are to work out who it is who are elect, and then preach the gospel only to them. And so we look for signs of regeneration, signs of life, signs of spiritual activity, and only those people should get the gospel. Beware of that. Run from that. Thankfully, it's a small voice, but they're out there. And they would really have a hard time with evangelism. No, you can't just go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, although Jesus said that. No, you need to just find the elect. Well, the problem with that is the elect are not running around the countryside with the letter E stamped on their forehead. And we can say, oh, you're elect. Let me preach the gospel to you because I know you'll respond rightly. Well, actually, you don't. They may respond later on in life, like the thief on the cross. There's no guarantee that the first time the elect hear the gospel, they'll respond. But when the call of God, the internal call, comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of that Word of God, they will come. They're going to come in. All that the Father gives me will come to me. But we don't know when. We don't know the purpose of God. We don't know if it's our preaching or someone else, or they read the Bible in a hotel room by themselves. We don't know how they come. All we know is that they will come. God has His people, and He'll have them all come home. So we're not told to determine who the elect are. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that God knows who those people are. We don't. And it's not our assignment to find out who they are. Our job is to ask ourselves, am I elect? Have I believed? Have I put my trust in Christ? Is there evidence to show that I'm in the faith? The Bible says, examine yourselves. Not examine your wife, examine him, examine her. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Not make everybody else's election sure. So there's this process whereby we before the throne of God say, God, have you worked in my heart so all my affection is thrown towards Christ in terms of my longing for salvation, my coming to Christ, my repenting and believing, though I do it less than with a full 100% heart. No one has repented as they should. We all have areas of our life that still is in need of the sanctifying purpose of God. But we come to Christ and He receives us. Thankfully, there's not too many of these hyper-Calvinists around, but they have an online presence. But let me just say this, and the reason I've said this is, Jesus saw no contradiction between evangelism and election. None at all. Paul was exactly the same. He outlines election in Romans 9, follows it up with chapter 10, and says, how will they hear without a preacher? And so those two things go together. Evangelism and election. Back in Matthew chapter 11, let me just read the words of Jesus. At that time, Jesus said, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That drips with election. Father, thank you. You've hidden truth from some people, revealed it to others. Thank you for that. I rejoice in that. Jesus believed in election. John 6 and here in Matthew 11, many other places. But then in the very next breath, without taking a Hebrew coffee break, he said, come to me all. We need to understand that. Jesus believed in election, and he believed in saying, come to me, everybody. Knowing that the only people who would come were those that the Father had given him in eternity. Again, that's Jesus. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So that's an important thing we need to have as ground beneath our feet. Evangelism is simply the roundup of Christ's sheep. God has people in every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And it was that truth that was the founding of the missionary movement from this country and from England and from where the gospel was really centered. They understood God has people in every tribe, tongue, people and language, and He redeems them according to the book of Revelation. Let's go out and tell them of the good news. Not knowing who they are, but that they are. They are there. Let's go round the sheep up. In fact, evangelism would be a hopeless cause if it were not for election. No one would come to Christ because no one was elect. But there are elect people. In fact, when we read in Acts chapter 13, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, talks of or writes of an encounter that the apostles had with people in a certain city, and just makes the casual comment, it seems, in Acts 13 verse 48, where he says this, "And all who were appointed to eternal life believed." That's shocking. On to the next scene, on to the next story, on to the next unfolding of what happened in the life of the church, but just a casual comment, it seems, from Luke is, all who had the appointment to come, came. All who were appointed, ordained to eternal life, believed. How do you get into the kingdom? By believing. How do you believe? Because you have an appointment. And these are appointments we show up for. So as we look at Scripture, what we understand is, Jesus says, come to me, come to me, come to me. What's immediately apparent is that the prophets never said that of themselves. Contrast the message of the prophets with the message of the Lord Jesus. The prophets would say, come to God, return to God, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near. Christ comes, and while affirming all that the prophets have said, says, come to me, come to me. No mere prophet could ever say that. None would dare. No true spokesman of Yahweh, the true God, would ever say that. Come to me. Jeremiah would never say, come to me. Ezekiel would never say, come to me. But look to Him. Come to Him. Go to Him. Return to Him. But Christ, being God Himself, the Word who was made flesh, says, come to me. I'm the one your soul yearns for. Find your satisfaction in me. If you're thirsty, I'm not saying go to God out there somewhere and find Him. Come to me. The implication is obvious. In coming to Christ, you're coming to God. Come to me. Come to me. There was an indictment made on the people of God by God found in the book of Jeremiah. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is saying, I know what will satisfy. I'm your creator. I'm your maker. I know what will satisfy to the very depths of your soul. I made your soul. And I know exactly what it needs. And it's me. Part of the proof of God's love is that He gives us Himself, who is the chief source of all joy, the fountain of all joy. In His presence, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's saying the same thing in two different scenarios. In His presence, that's where you'll find joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. All you and I ever need will be found in God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, writes this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex. An ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And God in Jeremiah chapter 2 calls the desire for other things evil. It's evil because God is offering us Himself. And we're saying, no, thank you. Thank you, but no. No, I'll find my way. I'll do my thing. I'll dig my wells. I'll dig my cisterns, my source of water, my way. I'll do it my way, thank you. And then I'll go to hell. I understand that. I will hate you forever, but there'll be no regrets. I did it my way. That's evil. Frank Sinatra, I don't know the state of his soul. I don't know if he's in heaven. But what I know for sure is he'll not be allowed to sing, I did it my way. Not there anyway. He may be able to say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But my way is not God's way. As Isaiah chapter 55, which was read earlier in the service, says, My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. How do we come then? Christ says, come. How do we do that? To come to Christ is to believe in Him. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Will never thirst. Verse 38, he who believes in me. John 7:38. He who believes in me. So come to Christ. Believe in Christ. This is a call to whosoever. Do you realize you can believe in the doctrine of election and shout out, whoever believes, come. There is no contradiction. It's a call to whoever. We know ahead of time only God's people will respond. But we say to everyone, come to Christ. Believe on Him. Repent and believe the gospel. Only the true sheep will respond. But we don't know who they are, so we say, come to everyone. Come, believe. Let me ask you, have you come? Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you thrown off all self-congratulatory merits? And realize your only merit is to be found in Christ. The Bible says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. See, the religious mind might understand that verse if it said, our bad deeds are like filthy rags. But that's not what it says. It says our best deeds. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And we're in desperate need of reconciliation because of our sin before a holy God. So, as we go to the text, John 7, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me. You see, again, it's just as we read in John 6. The believing and the coming. The coming and believing. They're synonymous terms. How do we come? I can't see him. I can't find him. If you say he's at 19th Avenue in Thunderbird, I'll go there. If that's where I've got to go to come, how do I come to him? Tell me where he is. You come to him by believing in him. And here, he says, he who believes in me. And then he goes on to say the result. As the scripture says, from an innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We're called to believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? It's very simple. We need help to misunderstand it, but the big broad picture of the Bible is that God is the Creator. And He's made man in His image. This Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has made us in His image as responsible creatures, owing God allegiance with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And in fact, we're called upon to love Him in those kind of terms, with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength. Yet we've not done so. We've committed high treason against this holy God, something called sin. And it deserves the banishment of God for our souls for all eternity. It is that serious. So serious But the Bible says the wages of sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death, separation from God forever. That's not the end of the verse in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is holy and God is love. And in His love, He sent the remedy for our sin issue. Loving us, sinners, who despised Him, when He had no reason to love us, He sent His Son. And that most famous verse of our Bibles is, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, there's that phrase again, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. There's no way they will perish because of the power of the Savior to save. They will in no way perish, but instead have everlasting life. So this loving God sent the second person of the Trinity and called upon Him to take upon Himself human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, who was with God, with the Father forever, this Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life. He was the only one who never had to say sorry to God. Never had to say, I grieved You today, Father. In fact, when He was being baptized, because there might be some confusion, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and John had a dispute with Jesus and said, you're the Holy Lamb of God. You're the sinless one. I'm in need of being baptized by You, not the other way around. And Jesus said in so many terms, you're not going to understand this, but suffer it, John. For in this way we'll fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing to do. And just so that there wasn't any confusion, the Father took the opportunity to alert everyone as to the person of the Son who's in the water and says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Not half pleased. He's doing a fairly decent job. Blew it a few times, but He's kind of on track now. I'm well pleased with Him. God thundered that out from heaven. And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Him. And you see the three persons of the Godhead at work even in that baptism. The Father speaking from heaven. The Father in heaven. The Son who's in the water. And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Wasn't a dove, but like a dove descends. So the Holy Spirit descended on Christ, affirming Him, who He is and who He was. In living this sinless life, He went to a cruel, rugged cross. A cross of hostility. The anger of the world, the Romans and the Jews, were set against this Christ. But He hung there for love, for us, and to glorify His Father. His Father has sent Him on a mission. Mission, save the elect. And there He was, saving His people from their sins. There on the cross, as He hung there, the Father transferred all the sins, just as the high priest in Israel transferred the sins of the people to the Lamb, laying His hand on the Lamb and saying the sins of the people over the Lamb, so that imputed to the Lamb, credited to the Lamb, was the sins of the people. And then the Lamb was slaughtered and not the people. So, Christ on the cross, all the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on the Son as He hung there. Isaiah speaks of it 700 years before the time of Christ and said He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the rebellion of us all. There on the cross, as our sins were transferred to Christ, Christ bore the full punishment as only God could do. The eternal punishment and wrath of God. And credited to us. And speechlessly glorious as it is the very credit of the righteousness of Christ to us. So that should we look into our spiritual bank account, zero being the mark of owing God nothing, we were so below zero we could not even see how low it was. Offering to God a few little choice deeds would not get us out of the credit due to God. The obedience we hadn't given Him, the sins we had committed. Vast was our sin. And Christ on the cross cancelled out our sin, having forgiven us all trespasses, Colossians 2 says. But more than that, if you look in your spiritual bank account in Christ, if you're a believer, God hasn't just simply brought you to zero. He's given you perfect righteousness as a gift, and credited to your spiritual bank account are all the works of Jesus Christ, so that you stand in Him, in His righteousness. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2 Corinthians 5 21 says, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's an amazing salvation based on the work of Jesus. Let me say this, and hopefully you'll understand it. The Christian is saved by works alone. Fact is, though, none of them are His. It's all of Christ. And we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we do so, we are given the works of Christ as a gift. His cross for us, His resurrection for us, and His life for us, credited to our account. It's amazing. Someone should write a hymn, Amazing Grace. They've already done it. But for many people who are not understanding this, grace is boring. Yeah, God kind of, you know, I like to sin, God loves to forgive, got a good relationship going. God hates sin, and it has caused Him to pay the highest price. And God Himself is the redemption price. God giving Himself for us. So when Christ comes and says, believe in Me, what is He saying? Believe the gospel. Believe the full picture. In John 7, they didn't know all of the true picture you and I know. They knew one was coming. Christ was affirming, I am that one. And He is the fulfillment of all the feasts of Israel. But now we can look back and see that the righteous life of Christ was given up on the cross. And instead, He paid this brutal price, becoming the curse for us so that we could receive the blessing. Have you come? Have you believed? Have you trusted? And are you thirsting for Him? Believe me, in heaven, you will not be bored. You'll be not looking at a watch and saying, how long will this service go on? I've been worshipping Jesus for 17 minutes and that's longer than I'm used to. The songs at church never went that long. But for an age upon age upon an age upon an age, there'll be things for us to do. But all of it born out of worship of the Lamb on the throne. The One who was slain and yet is standing. This One who died for us, who is now at the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and earth. Have you believed that? Have you come to Him? Have you understood salvation on His terms? Well, I think I got good works and bad works. And God says, no, you haven't got any good works. I just want to dispute that. You've never done anything in your life, not even one thing, all to the glory of God. There's mixed emotions. I know you helped 28 people cross roads. I know you gave to this and you gave to that. But none of it was ever simply, absolutely for the glory of God. There's a mixture in there. And that's the best you can do. It's better to do good works than bad works, for sure. But good according to what standard? According to God, the Bible says there are none that are good, no, not one. All of us have grieved God in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, and are guilty of sin. And none of us can make the ground up. If I just work, can I? God gives a bit of grace, I do a bit of works, can I combine? No. The only way to a right relationship with God is on the terms God set. And He says, you must receive my Son. You must believe in my Son. And Christ, when He comes, says, believe in me, come to me. It's the same message. Have you come? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonder of wonders, the gift of Christ, the unspeakable gift of Him. May we find righteousness in Him, and in our thirsting find our satisfaction in Him. May we forsake all other loves, all other joys, all other fountains, so called, recognizing all else are merely broken cisterns, broken pipes, broken wells. Get the new car. A couple of months later, we want a newer one. Get the new watch. We want a new, get the new house. Never satisfy. But when we get God, when we get Jesus, the soul never says, I want a new Jesus. I want a better Jesus. For you completely satisfy. May we come to you. May we believe in you. May our trust be in you. May we repent of all false gods. And come to the only God who truly is, on His terms, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.